Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 12, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn to your Bibles as we continue to pick right up on our discussion on this important subject of how Christ rules His church. As you turn in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to bow in a word of prayer as our children are dismissed for children's church. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the instruction that you have given to us as it relates to how you would see fit to rule your church, to strengthen your church, to equip your church. Lord, we simply want to be a church that humbly submits to your will, that sees what you have written and bows our knees to it. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know from last week that this is a critical discussion on the health and the vibrancy, the maturity of Christ's church. And if you missed last week, then I'm really sorry. You're going to kind of really walk right into the middle of all this. That was our extended introduction to the subject, and I think you'll profit from going back to our sermon cast and listening to that message that introduced the subject here for us, which primarily exists for you, by the way. In case you didn't know, we do have our sermon cast, our online ministry, for the sake of people who might be inquiring about our church, wanting to know more about our church, or who simply follow our church, but primarily for you, as you sit here, for the benefit of our people who might want to, well, who know that we preach the Bible verse by verse every single week. We preach the Bible as it was written, as it was recorded for us, and when you miss a week for whatever reason, whether it's because you're serving in one of our other ministries or because you were ill that Sunday or out of town, we want to give you the opportunity to catch up, follow up, and be on the same page as the whole rest of our congregation. We want to be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And that happens as we all learn from the Word of God together and then submit to the Word of God together. So we want to do that. And especially it's important when we look at an issue such as this, a critical issue for the life and health of our church. I really don't know how far we're going to get this week. We didn't get as far as I intended to last week. Last week I had 12 pages of notes. I got through 12 pages of notes. I didn't finish my notes. I only got about halfway through my notes. This week I have 27 pages of notes. And so there you go. Now you know my page count and you can count my pages as I go through them. Hopefully you can't see them. I'll do that discreetly, but let's read this text together, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just work along and get as far as we can in the appropriate time that we have. We want to work through this slowly. We're not in any kind of hurry. We want to understand it fully. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." This is an important aspect of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It's fundamental. And as we work through this section, this is really not even so much a representation of my studies here, but the collection of our elder studies as a whole. We all agreed that church government is important enough of an issue to get right. And that has led and contributed to an extended and ongoing constant discussions about what the Bible has to say about the subject as we work through these issues. And as we worked through them, you've heard what we are working through bit by bit and in one context or another, in one sermon or another. And this is the collection then of largely what we have studied and what we have become convinced of. Working through these issues has brought to us a lot of clarity. We never assume that we have everything right. And in response to that, we want to test everything that we know according to the standard of truth in God's Word. It was through working through a number of other things that we realized that there was, even among us, still a lot of confusion, and the best thing to do was to bring the whole church under the same clarity brought by the Word of God that we had become convinced of through the simple study of it. This is no mystery for the church. It's not mystical or open-ended as to Christ's design for His church. It's very simple. And that was really the primary reason as we came to the end of the Gospel of Mark and we're looking at what we're going to do next. We thought it would be really helpful to learn then as a congregation in many regards as you yourselves had several years ago in the context of a Sunday school, but many of you weren't present for that. Some of you have come since that time. And that was even before I was here as your shepherd. And we thought it would be really helpful to learn as a congregation what the Bible has to say about how the church functions and how the church operates its affairs, the government of the church, the operations of the church, and even as we work through those things, refine what we do as a church in this pursuit of biblical conformity. And as we come to understand the Word of God, we're not even always necessarily knowledgeable of the details of what happens next, how we're going to apply these principles. Well, we just know what's biblical. So we're going to simply do and respond to what is biblical, much in the same way that you work out the truth of God's Word in your own individual lives when you become convinced of the truth of God's Word. You don't necessarily know all the facets and the details of how this is going to express itself in your individual lives, but you know nevertheless that this is what God's Word commands of you, and you will therefore, if you're not sure exactly how, do your best to submit to God's Word. And we've been slowly moving along in this biblical understanding of the church for 5 or 6 years or more now. And like I said, we always want to keep refining what we do to be more and more biblical and hopefully lead you to the same understanding and the same conviction in that process. As we begin to look at verse 1 last time, we acknowledge that the more we understand a biblical form of church government, the more we're going to understand how important these qualifications are. And hopefully you'll also see the joy and effectiveness in following Christ's plan for His church. In verse 1, we said, can be broken down into three sections: the priority, the calling, and the work. We barely began to look at the priority last time, so we're going to finish that and then move on to the calling and the work. Again, not really sure how far along we're going to get to, but we're going to get as far as we can. So first, continuing on then in the priority of a biblical church government. We really cannot overlook the important way that Paul begins this whole section on church polity, on church government, in verse 1. He says it is a trustworthy statement. That little phrase communicated two reasons why the church ought to consider its leadership structure so carefully. Why this is so important. And first, to speak redundantly, because it is important. This is a priority because it is important. It's a priority because it's important. But if you think about how Paul uses this phrase, you'll see what I mean here by even, you know, that redundancy. When we ask whether or not church structure is important, is it really a priority? Most people respond by saying something like, you know, and we said this last time, I believe, well, it's not really that important. The importance is that the church structure, the organization, reflects the orderliness of God. He desires the church to be orderly, not chaotic. He is a God of order, not disorder. And so as long as there is orderliness in the church structure, that's what really matters. There's a great degree of latitude then in how the church operates its affairs from there. Don Miller, in his book, The Nature and Mission of the Church, writes, "No particular structure of the church is divinely ordained." I think a good litmus test for the truth of that statement would be whether or not the structure of the church is seen as important in the Scriptures. What we find right at the beginning of this new section on the proper order and structure of the church leadership is that it is definitely seen as important. Logic seems to demand, if this is a subject of such great priority, then we wouldn't be left in a state of ambiguity. Certainly, if it's a priority, the Word of God would bring clarity on the subject. And especially if we consider the other context where Paul uses this phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. And we whet your appetite to this last week. It is a trustworthy statement. You remember where that phrase is first used in the pastoral epistles. Well, that was in chapter 1, verse 15. Look again at what is in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Wow. Is that really important? Is that really important for the church to get right? I mean, what is Paul talking about there? He's talking about the gospel. This is a trustworthy statement. And then he spells out the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul acknowledges that he himself is foremost of all, in need of Christ's redemptive work. And so this phraseology is used by Paul as a precursor to something that is a critical fact. It's fundamental. It's imperative. This is major. It is a fundamental doctrinal issue. It's of primary importance. I think you can understand that. Might be harder to understand is how Paul has just put the work of Christ on the same playing field as the work of leading Christ's church. That's what he does. Paul has made polity a matter of such significant priority that he's actually equivocating it to the fundamental truth of the gospel itself. Why does he do that? How can he do that? Hold on to that thought. We're going to get back to it. What we're going to find out as we look at the nature of the work It's not because at all of who we are or what we do, but because we only carry out the work of Christ. So it is through the structure of the church that Christ carries out His work. So this is still the work of Christ. This is how He wants to do His work. And that's what makes this really a primary doctrinal issue. I believe then it is a hill to die on. Paul only uses this phrase when he's talking about a major issue. I mean, a gospel-affecting, a soul-affecting, a maturity-affecting, righteousness-affecting kind of issue. Actually, the order and structure of the church is talked about even far more frequently than the ordinance of baptism. And so if we make baptism a priority and we want to get that right, then we definitely want to get this right too. And in fact, in our churches, we'll look at this more as we come to the subject of deacon, but we reject the ideology of the word baptism itself that's commonly understood in churches today, because we understand that the word baptism is itself just a transliteration. Whereas to baptize means literally a translation of baptizo would be to immerse. And it's through the refined understanding of that meaning that in the practice of baptism, we want to reflect the biblical text. We want to get it right. We want to understand what water baptism conveys to all of you. Well, likewise, we want to submit ourselves to the clear instruction of God's Word, even as it relates to the subject of church polity. We want to pursue this subject with the same kind of integrity, rejecting what is necessarily traditional and what churches commonly and widely subscribe to, for the pursuit of what is honoring to God. So certainly we value tradition. But we also understand it is non-authoritative. And I might have made mention of this last week as well. I don't really remember, but if it's so important, it's a statement, a matter of such significance in the life of our body, then how could the Bible not give us instruction on the matter as to how the church ought to operate? How could we not have instruction on that subject? I really don't think that you can make the argument that no particular structure of the church is divinely ordained any more than you can argue that no particular family structure is divinely ordained. Alexander Strock wrote in his book, Biblical Eldership, "Some of the worst havoc wrought in the Christian faith have been the direct result of unscriptural forms of church structure. Only a few centuries after the apostles' death, for example, Christ's churches began to assimilate both the Roman and Jewish concepts of status, power, and priesthood. Under Christ's name, an elaborately structured institution emerged that corrupted the simple family structure of the apostolic churches." And that leads us to the second reason why Paul began this way. Because the nature of the office of overseer was common knowledge. So the design of this phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. It has a bifold purpose. One, to communicate the importance, and also to communicate what was commonly understood, the commonality of the subject. And Strock draws out that the order of the church mirrored the simple family structure that was ordained by God? Do we misunderstand what the family structure looks like? Is that complicated? Is that a mystery to us? Well, no. Where it has become complicated is through where we have allowed our political ideologies, our local governments, our historical or geographical contexts to reinterpret God's word, the simple structure of the church, and conform that into what we might expect for it. We want it to fit into our preconceived ideas. That's where it has gotten confusing. In the first century, first through sixth centuries, that was the ideologies of the Jewish and Roman structures of government. And we understand that the family structure is ordained by God, and that makes church government prescriptive. Just as the family structure of the church, or the family structure, is prescriptive, not just descriptive, as some try to argue. Bear with me. My mouth doesn't seem to want to be cooperating with me this morning. I'm doing my best to draw under submission of my mind, but it's not working very well. And nevertheless, we have an example of church government in the New Testament, but we're not told we actually have to follow that model. That's often what we hear. You know, we have a certain example that's revealed to us, but we're not really told we need to follow that. There's a great degree of latitude. We said that last time. Strock's point is a good one, because a family unit is in fact used as an illustration for what the church ought to be. And if that's the case, then how can we again really say that there is flexibility in the organization and structure, the implementation of church organization? There is really no prescription for church government in the Bible. Where is that illustration found? In Paul's other letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just jump over there for just a moment. The context of this chapter, Paul is talking about proper conduct and orderliness in the church. And if you doubt me on that, well, that's why I had you turn here, so you can fact check me. The context of Ephesians chapter 5 is about proper conduct in the body of Christ, proper order and discipline in the body of Christ. And in the context then, in that vein of thought, Paul is talking about proper conduct and order in the church, in its structure, its government, its organization. You might be surprised in that understanding why all of a sudden he would launch into this matter in verse 22. Well, he's talking about order in the church, conduct in the church. And then all of a sudden, we're blindsided almost by this discussion about marriage. What is this? Why is this related? And if you look at Ephesians 5:22, you think, where in the world did this come from? We're just talking about church life. I mean, speaking with one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And where does this fit into that? Wives subject to their husband's rule, husbands loving their wives. Well, this is the prescription for how the church itself ought to operate. As Paul says in verse 32, I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church. So, he's sort of double-dipping here. On the one hand, we are learning great instruction for the proper prescriptive orderliness of the family unit, while at the same time learning a prescriptive proper orderliness for the body of Christ, for the church. Christ loves His church, and the church then must submit to Christ. And Christ rules His church, but it begs the question, how? How does He rule His church? And the answer to that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is through the men whom he's called to lead his church. And let it be stated that none other call these men to lead his church than our Lord Jesus Christ. They're his under-shepherds. And so, understanding Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following properly, we understand that they too are called to love the flock, while the flock is called to submit in accordance with the proper orderliness, even of the family structure. And neither of these things are begrudging. This is natural, harmonious affection, living out God's design, the fruit of God's order. But then how do we know whom Christ has called to lead his church? Certainly their character, qualifications for the overseer, and then discerning how that man has been gifted to serve the church. But we also want to look at how he's called. I think that's the second thing that we can learn from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The calling. Paul continues, "If any man desires the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do." I think there's a sense in which we can maybe even feel guilty about the desire to be an overseer. Or if somebody has a desire to be an overseer, you know, we view him with an inordinate amount of suspicion. The Lord has a marvelous way of humbling those who serve in this office as well. But speaking to that subject, it is sometimes out of the sake of false humility, I think, that we refuse to recognize the desire to fulfill this position, to oversee the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God underneath Christ's rule as under shepherds. Or sometimes maybe we even have a bit of a martyr complex. I wanted nothing to do with this. I wanted to fight God on every turn. Make sure this wasn't me who wanted to do this. I kept saying, no, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. And it was finally because of so much pressure that I consented to this issue. But that's a misunderstanding, I think, of how the Spirit of God works. How does the Spirit of God move us? Well, He changes our will. He changes what we want to do and gives us a new desire. He gives us a desire oftentimes, a desire that we wouldn't have otherwise had. That's exactly how He's called us to salvation, isn't it? And we read that from Romans just a little bit a while ago, in Romans chapter 8. God calls us. He gave us a desire that was foreign to us, that made us want His gift of salvation, that we otherwise wouldn't have wanted. So there's this sense in which we really don't need to get all bent out of shape. Is this just what I want or what God wants? You know, in discerning whether does this man, or maybe even you could say, do I desire the office of the overseer? Is that my desire? Is that God's desire? We don't need to get bent out of shape about that, or even for any other subject as it relates to what we want versus what God might want. We ask the question, does what you want compromise God's revealed will in the Scriptures? In any way, we have the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures. Does what you want compromise that revealed will? If not, then go do it. You know, there's no mystery about that. You don't need to worry about it. You're not being disobedient to God. Sometimes we can think that way. We want to know the secret will of God, and because we don't know the secret will of God, that debilitates us from ever getting anywhere or doing anything because we're so worried about whether or not this is the will of God. But for one, if we know that something we want or we desire contradicts something in Scripture, then for sure it is not the will of God for you. It doesn't matter how strong your desire is. For instance, in the case of the Scriptures, we know, as we looked at the role of the woman in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, well, it is not God's desire for women to lead His church. And that is implied as well in verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, that word man is not actually in the Greek text. It might better be translated as a trustworthy statement if any person aspires to the office of overseer. But then, it is a fine work. Here's a masculine pronoun. He desires to do. So, we understand then that this is a man's position. And this is, again, in accordance with God's design from creation. It has to do with how God designed men and women to operate. So if you have, you know, maybe you're a woman and you have a strong, intense desire for the office of overseer, but that is not God's desire, that's your desire because it contradicts the will of God. You can take this application to whatever facet of your life. Maybe you desire the office of overseer, but you are clearly unqualified to do so. Maybe you're a man and you're saying, well, I want the office, I want the position, but there's no way, in sense, your life is a, you know, manifests integrity, the character of God, but is a life rather characterized by debauchery, rebellion, and what have you. Well, then you know also that this is your desire, not God's desire for you. We need to discern if what we want contradicts something in Scripture. And if it does, then for sure it's not the will of God for you. Sometimes it might directly contradict the Scripture, like those examples we just provided. Sometimes more principles that are provided for us in Scripture. Some guy in a midlife crisis, you know, who says, you know what, I've always wanted to be in a boy band. The Bible doesn't say anything about not being in a boy band. So, that's what I'm going to do. By golly, I'm going to be in a boy band. We'll need to talk about some other principles you're probably going to be violating here, don't we? First, humility. To know when to take the counsel of your friends who are honest enough to tell you that that's a fast road to nowhere. Your dance moves are not that good. Plus, you're Baptist, so dancing's out anyway. But your voice is not going to be, you know, even with the technological enhancements, going to be that good that you're going to be able to make a career off of singing. You need to be humble enough to take that counsel from your friends. You know, that shouldn't anger you. Your friends have your best interest in mind. They just, I mean, for one, they don't want you to be embarrassed, but also they don't want you to forsake other biblical principles that you might be neglecting here. How about violating the principle of godly leadership? Because godly leadership is responsible, stable, and is also a good steward in providing for and caring for your family. This was a really big problem in Los Angeles where baseball is king. You have all these guys forsaking their responsibilities in their homes, chasing something elusive. Meanwhile, their families live in poverty, and they're just out mowing lawns or painting some guy's shed just enough to keep him on the ball field. Children barely see their father because he's out practicing, you know, his 84-mile-an-hour fast pitch every night, and he thinks one night he's going to get called up by the Dodgers to go play. He's not going to cut it. Actually, the movie industry is the same way. So you need to consider whether or not biblical principles would be violated here, but if not, and you want to go do it, go ahead and do it. It's that simple. And if you're not violating any principles in the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, and you're not directly contradicting anything within the Word of God, and you want to do it, then go do it. It's that simple. And if the Spirit of God doesn't want you to do it, He'll prevent you from doing it. We have a good example of that in Paul's life in Acts chapter 16. Paul had just picked up Timothy to join him on his missionary journeys. They're continuing on. And then verse 6 says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We don't know exactly how that happened, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit prevented them from being able to do it. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, we don't know how exactly that happened, but it was clear and obvious to the Apostle Paul along this missionary journey that that door was closed. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God was closing these doors. They didn't understand why until it became clear to Paul that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel somewhere else. They had a good desire. And yet, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit of God shut that door. So we need to understand and start by understanding how the Spirit of God moves us, prompts, nurtures, cultivates us in this desire, calls us to fulfill this office that He has called church leaders to fulfill. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that it is the Holy Spirit who made you overseers. Holy Spirit did that. The church didn't do that. Other elders of the church didn't do that. You didn't do that. The Holy Spirit did that. What was our involvement? Well, we all just responded to what the Holy Spirit called us to do, didn't we? Holy Spirit calls to the office. But I think it's really important to consider how precisely Paul speaks of this desire, because we might want to know how to protect the church from men who aspire to the office out of worldly ambition. And Paul identifies that if this is a desire from God, the man will desire the position and the work. Paul doesn't just leave it at, you know, if any man desires the office, well, that's good. That's insufficient. This is a man, though, what is a trustworthy statement, is a man who desires the office and the work. Paul uses two different words for desire here. The first one, the desire for the office, is a very strong desire. It demands that the guy has a lot of ambition. He has zeal. He's passionate about it. And the zeal, that passion, that ambition provokes him to take this call seriously. It's compelling. Actually, this aspect of the word emphasizes the external behavior that is caused by that compelling, insatiable desire. It's more of a word that conveys what you're doing on the outside because you want it on the inside. It means to stretch yourself out after something, to grasp for it, to reach for it, to run towards it, to pursue it. That is a noble thing, to pursue the office of pastoral ministry. You count the cost, and the cost is irrelevant, and you want it so badly that you're going to go down whatever track it takes, whatever sacrifices have to be made to serve in the office, to do the work. I think that if we added up all the 5 years we were out in seminary, all the costs that were associated with that, by the time it's all said and done, if we had just stayed where we were for 5 years, kept doing what we were doing, we would have had a house bought and paid for and been living the American dream. 5 years. Pastor Rob is a good example of that too. He went all the way through seminary and got to the end and said, well, that didn't do what it was supposed to do. Then he quit me. He was using me as an illustration last Sunday night, so it's only fair. He went all the way to the seminary, through seminary, got to the end and said, that didn't equip me to do the work. It wasn't a good seminary. So he went back to a good seminary and started it all over again. That's an unquenchable aspiration that provokes you to reach out after it. That's the stress of the word. The stress of the word is in reaching out after it. That process of reaching out after it. The work that it takes to get there. The second word for desire that Paul uses is the word for an internal zeal. So the first word is the external reaching out. The second word is the internal motivation that drives you, you might say. Together, these words describe a man who outwardly pursues the office because of a driving compulsion on the inside. Can't escape it. He's self-motivated. He's driven internally. It's a disciplined approach. That doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that nobody encourages him to move along here in this office. The Lord might very well work through His people in the church to draw this person along, that perhaps the Lord has called you to this office. And maybe you should desire it. And the Lord uses that as a bit of a seedling to be nurtured and cultivated. It'll eventually grow. It takes that encouragement sometimes to get that person thinking about the fact, maybe this is something God wants me to do. I think back to when I was 16. And I remember an associate pastor of the church I was in pulled me aside and told me, you know, I think you might consider what the Lord has called you to do. Now, as a 16-year-old, I had in no way any sense of aspiration for pastoral office, for the pastoral duty. None. I couldn't even ask a question in class. I was so petrified of public speaking. Couldn't do it. I get all flushed, sweaty, embarrassed. I had, truth be told, a fear of man that had to be repented of before I could even consider pastoral office. But nevertheless, this pastor was watching. He was watching me, and he told me he'd been watching me, and he commented, I think you're apt to teach and you're a leader. Your peers respect you, whether you think so or not. And so we started meeting at 5:30 a.m. every Wednesday before I went to school at a truck stop. We'd have breakfast together, work through a book on biblical leadership together and working through some theology together. And my truck didn't have heat in those days. And I did not particularly enjoy getting up at 4:30 in the morning so I could go meet him at that truck stop in January when it's 0 degrees in my truck, let alone outside, and then it's blowing cold air, ice, snow through the ventilation. Because ventilation was always on full blast too, because I couldn't turn it off. So it's blowing this freezing cold air. But it was an important time where that desire for the office began to be nurtured. Just a seedling that wasn't even there, something that was completely foreign to me. And what 16-year-old is thinking about where he'd be spending his career anyway? That's not common. What was certain is that by the time you know you're called, no matter who you are, you have a direction. You have a direction. You know there's only one course, one thing you can do, so your passion has direction.
This isn't analytical where you fill out this form and take a look at the things the form says you're good at and the kind of careers that match up with what you're good at, and you can just kind of pick one of those things and think, well, certainly I'll find joy and satisfaction and happiness and all those kinds of things in any one of those fields because this form is telling me that I'm good at these things and would fit well here. I remember taking one of those forms in high school. They passed those out to all the students as we were graduating and going to college. Pastoral ministry wasn't even on the form. I actually didn't think that I was being called to pastoral ministry yet, even at the end of high school. Thought I would, you know, I was definitely being called, given the giftedness of my church and the passions the Lord was cultivating in my heart, to be a leader of the church, to be an elder, a lay elder of the church, but I thought I'd be an engineer. So that's what I went to school thinking I would do. And it was very quickly during that time, you know, taking some ministry courses along the way to help me equip the church in a lay sort of fashion, that it became obvious that there was nothing else I could do but pastoral ministry. The more I learned about the ministry, the more I had this inescapable, unquenchable desire to shepherd Christ's flock. That's all I could do. That's all I could think about. But you also need to be very, very, very careful here, because ambition for the office corrupts. Ambition merely for the office will bring corruption. Ambition for the work, that sanctifies. It's not just ambition for the office, it's ambition for the work. Once again, we need to recognize that there is no greater potential for harm or for good than the office of overseer. Always remember that. 3 John verse 9 tells us that some desire the office of overseer for the sake of its preeminence, because they lust for the attention, for the desire for the accolades that maybe would come along with it, perhaps for the respect or for the attention that might be brought with it. Others, 1 Peter 5 says, desire the office for filthy lucre. It'll ill-gain money. It gives you the opportunity to extract money and manipulate people to give. So this is a position of tremendous influence and authority. And unfortunately, there have been many men who have given the church and the world great cause to be suspicious of the position and suspicious of such a man's authority, or to reject it altogether. And that was the situation that was happening in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, Paul warned the church in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You'd be very particular about Paul's warning to the church in Ephesus here. These are men not desiring to simply consume the sheep. These are men desiring to shepherd the sheep, draw away the sheep after their own selves. Only that they're leading them away from the truth. Typically, the picture we get of a wolf in sheep's clothing would be consistent with what you might find on Google Images if you search a wolf in sheep's clothing, in case you've ever done that out of curiosity. I've done that. And that is, you have this picture of a wolf with a sheepskin draped over its back, and it's pretending to mingle with the flock. It's a part of the flock. It's a member of the flock. It's pretending to be one of the sheep. But that's not the idea. That is not the imagery the wolf in sheep's clothing was intended to convey, nor is it the idea that would have come to mind for the listeners in the first century. The sheep's clothing was the distinctive attire of the prophet a spokesman for God, a shepherd, one who led the flock of God, as opposed to one who was a mere member of the flock. A wolf in sheep's clothing was a false shepherd wearing the attire, had the appearance of being a true shepherd. That's what a wolf in sheep's clothing was. It's not someone posing as one of the sheep. This is someone posing as being one of the leaders. And so the chief shepherd has put this safeguard in place to protect his church. And that is, heed as the calling. Heed as the calling. And the Spirit puts in the desire, and all we do as a church is respond to that calling, and He has recorded for us how we might know that Christ has indeed called this person, and it's not out of a worldly ambition, a selfish desire that this man is pursuing the office. You might be wondering what that is, but it's very simple. We look for a man who's already doing the work without the title. Why? Because he really couldn't care less about the title. He doesn't need to be called Pastor so-and-so or referred to as an elder or, you know, be on the church webpage or any of that. He just wants to do the work. So in reality, he's already doing the work, even if he's not been granted the recognition. And as a congregation, what's your involvement in this process? Well, you've responded to Him naturally as a congregation by following Him. You essentially already think of Him as an elder, as one of your leaders, even though He doesn't have the office. That's why, as we said last week, we earnestly believe in the congregation's involvement here. But at the same time, though, the study of God's Word reveals to us that congregational democracy is not the means of your involvement. Involvement is not equivocated to a vote. We don't believe that that is the testimony that is revealed to us how this ought to operate in the body of Christ. But rather, Christ calls His men. That is obvious, unquestionable, undoubtful in His church. And the church responds then to this man who is clearly already doing the work. I was listening this last week to a seminar given by Dr. Dick Mayhew. And he was commenting that one of the most common errors churches will make in moving towards a biblical form of church government is that they'll see the example of the New Testament that clearly the church is supposed to be led by elders, supposed to have elders, but they really don't understand what that means. They know they should have them, so they appoint elders, and then the elders just act like one more church committee among all its other committees. Now you just got men holding that office, but you know they're just one more voice, just one more board. You know, you've got deacons, the deacon board over here, the elder board over there, you've got this committee operating as a board in this department, and that committee operating as a board over in that department, and each has got their own little realm of territory that they oversee, and the elders are just, you know, overseeing one little aspect of that. But that's not a biblical understanding of the term overseer. Getting ahead of myself a little bit. But the man who's being called is going to already be doing the work because it is the work he aspires to do. It's not the title, not the position. And that point, then, is when we have an example from Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus 1, 4, that the leaders respond to how the congregations responded to this man who does the work well. So you're involved, we are involved. Christ calls, you respond in recognition of His work by following, by joyfully submitting, receiving the instruction in the Word of God that He is communicating, shepherding the flock of God without the title. The leaders of the church respond by witnessing that this man, he's apt to teach, he's gifted to teach, he's qualified of God. Look, the church has responded to his leadership. God must have called this man. So we invite him to participate as a shepherd. He's already doing the work. The current leaders then examine him. They watch him. They observe his integrity and his commitment to the ministry. How committed is this man to our church? Does this man love our flock? Does he love the church of God? Is he a humble servant? That'll tell us if he's really committed to the work. Are we pleased by the fact that our people are naturally following after this man? We don't see him as competition, but we recognize in joy that this must be a man that Christ is calling. Or at the very least, it might be. We need to discern that. Very quickly then, let's take a look at the nature of the work. What is this work he's doing? What is the work we witness? What is the work we observe? What is the work of the overseer? It's the final thing that we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We saw the priority of the office, the calling to the office. Now we want to take a look at the work of the office. Now you think of his work will contribute significantly to the kind of polity you might subscribe to. The word overseer itself is a word that primarily refers to our duty, what it is we do. And that's why we don't really call ourselves overseers. We refer to the term elder, that's the title. Some churches refer to one another as by the term overseer. It's the word episkopos, which is sometimes translated bishop. The term refers to our duty, what we do, the oversight of the flock. This is the decision-making body of the church. Some believe that this is strictly within the spiritual realm, and it certainly involves that. That is a priority. There's no question that among our primary duties, prayer, ministry, the care of the flock, the shepherding of Christ's flock, teaching the flock, guarding the flock, admonishing the flock. Those are all among our primary responsibilities. But you'd be mistaken if you thought that the office of overseer was limited to those things. Those are our primary responsibilities. And I think we'll look at that in more detail next time. But if you look at verse 5, you'll see that the management of the church is also one of his major responsibilities, isn't it? That's why the man must be a good manager of his household. Because if he can't even manage his household, then he certainly can't manage Christ's church. And again, using the family unit as an illustration is a husband's authority over his family, as a leader of his family. Is that limited to simply the spiritual affairs of his family? No, but that's primary. But he also manages his household too. 1 Peter 5, 2-4 also says that we are under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. We rule under Jesus Christ. And that makes this the highest position of authority in the church. The highest position of authority is not the collective will of the congregation. So our polity is not a matter of being Episcopalian or Presbyterian or non-denominational or independent or Baptist or whatever. In fact, even if you look at the very early history of the church, you'll find support for really every kind of leadership structure you could ever want in a church. Even within Baptist or Anabaptist history, a lot of discussion and disagreement on the issue, especially within the last 250 years with the advent of the democratic experiment in America. You know, true to history, we also adopted whatever our geographic or political ideologies were and brought that into the life and the body of the church. But that's not necessarily how the church ought to function. And we take heed to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. We're neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. We don't want to do that. So we want to discern, are we just holding on to tradition here? Is our tradition muddying God's expectations for His church? Is it muddying the text? Is it because of what we think God's Word should say, not necessarily what it does say, that you know, we have a particular practice in our church that isn't necessarily biblical? We want to work through those things. Because that's an indicting thought, holding to the tradition of men while neglecting the commandment of God. Are we building our church, running our church according to the traditions of men, the traditions of our denomination, or the tradition of just what has historically been practiced, even maybe within the context of our own church, or even the traditions of our heroes, rather than a careful understanding and implementation of the Word of God? I have a book titled Who Runs the Church, which is written in debate form, where each author gets to make his case for what he believes the Bible teaches with regard to his particular form of church structure he represents, and then everyone else gets to respond to that. Each one gets his limelight, he presents his position, and everybody keeps responding to one another's articles. And every single one of them represents a form of church government as different as the day is long from all the others. And every single one of them write and show how their particular view is supportable by church history as well. And that being said, I just want to reiterate that I don't believe that it's because the Bible is ambiguous or unclear about the subject. I don't want you to walk away with this errant supposition that the Bible is too ambiguous to understand what it teaches us about polity. That, again, stands to reason against the priority of the pastoral office that Paul establishes in this section right from the very beginning. It makes little sense that this trustworthy statement would be so important in the mind of Paul if the nature of the office as well as its function was unclear. Remember, the statement itself refers to that which is common. It was commonly understood. It didn't need clarification. The fact of the matter is, from its earliest days, the church was always responding reactively to whatever particular situation. I don't know about you, but whenever I respond reactively to any situation, it's not usually the right one. But nevertheless, if you're dealing with some kind of heresy in the church or some kind of threat to the church, they responded reactively to whatever particular context they were in, and they thought that their approach to church government could protect Christ's church. And ironically, those things always led to some kind of corruption, some kind of abuse, some kind of manipulation. And actually, the editor of that book, Who Runs the Church, made an interesting observation that polities represented by the early church seemed to be more influenced by what we already said, the form of their own local governments, than what was necessarily biblical. So they were trying to make the Bible's polity fit with what their governments did. That's a lot like Old Testament Israel, isn't it? That's what they wanted to do. You jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Go ahead and look at this. God was ruling Israel. By the way, same way that He rules His church, and the same way He will rule His millennial kingdom, as an authoritative theocracy, where God rules through His appointed leaders. In Old Testament Israel, God ruled through judges. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, there's a problem. A lot can be learned from Samuel's parenting philosophy, and we'll need to save that for another time. But Samuel has just appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. There's a well-known fact that his sons were wicked, dishonest liars. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 8 says they took bribes and perverted justice. Not the kind of man you want leading you, is it? What you see then in verse 4, people respond with their solution. We're going to incur a corrective government. In 1 Samuel 8, 4, people responded with what they knew for certain would be a terrible and perverted system, not because the system was at fault, but rather because of the leaders that were leading their system. But rather than dealing with the leaders, they opted for a new system. To say the least, they didn't handle this in a biblical way. We're going to talk about what that biblical way would have been. Look at verse 5. And they said, and this is to Samuel, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Now, appoint a king for us to judge like all the nations. We want the kind of political structure in Israel, in God's covenant community, as where we see everywhere else. That's what we want. And that was their way out. They wanted to change their polity because they thought by doing that, they could fix the problem. Only what they didn't foresee was that it only fixed the immediate problem, didn't it? You know the history of Israel. As we know from the rest of its history, they didn't foresee the corrupt kings themselves. This whole thing caused Samuel great anguish. But look at how the Lord responds in verse 7. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Circling back to this question, you know, how could Paul put this office, the structure of the church, on such great priority, such a, you know, as a trustworthy statement, making this a fundamental, critical, doctrinal issue, one that he, as we said, puts on the same playing field as the work of Christ? The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. I'm being king over them." It's not you. It's not you. Their adaptation, their change here, you know, righteously motivated as it was, we wanted to protect Israel from bad leadership. That was a rejection of God. And I don't know if you've ever considered before the far-reaching conclusions that can be drawn from that statement alone, but at the very least, then, we see and understand how important polity is to God. We also see that this thing is far more extensive than those who want to argue, well, there's just a great degree of latitude in the Bible as to what kind of structure you set up as long as it's orderly. But if you pay attention at verses 5 and 20, it wasn't even like Israel was getting rid of their judges. They still had judges. You know, you might translate this into the context of the first century church. Well, or the 21st century church. Well, we still got elders. Israel still had judges. They weren't getting rid of that. They just wanted it to look a little different. They wanted kings to be their judges. But they're in effect telling God how they want Him to rule them because they didn't like His way. And they didn't like His way because they didn't trust His way. And we look at God's response in verse 7. We see just how much a rejection of God's polity can really be just a rejection of God Himself. And I should have said this at the very beginning, but in case you'd forgotten, polity simply refers to the organization created for managing affairs, a governmental structure, but you probably picked that up by now. God had another way of dealing with bad leadership. Yeah, were Samuel's sons corrupt? Absolutely. God had a way of dealing with that. Israel could have appealed to the Word of God, and that would have sufficiently addressed their concerns. That would have been done. They'd been done with it. Resolve the problem and maintain the integrity of the polity, the structure that God had set up through which He would rule Israel. They know these men are evil. These men aren't above the law of God just because they were judges. And the law of God would have sufficiently addressed their concerns. In the same way, I want to remind you that even though Christ has established elders to rule His church, we're not above the law of God either. I'm thankful the stakes aren't as high, but our accountability operates the same way. Deuteronomy chapter 17 tells us that any man or woman who does evil in God's sight is to be put on trial on the evidence of two or three witnesses and on the testimony of those two or three witnesses. If those witnesses' testimonies are found to be true, they're to be put to death. That's it. Likewise, the elder in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're not put to death, though. We're rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest might also live in fear. So Israel had the witnesses. All the elders of Israel knew how wicked Samuel's sons were. But Samuel seemed completely ignorant, a lot like Eli. This was the serious issue, what the elders would have accused Samuel's sons of. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." Verse 19, "You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." So I definitely think that qualifies for a man who is evil found in their midst. That characterizes him. It means that just because a man might be in a position of leadership, it doesn't mean he was above accountability. This is also why a biblical form of church government must be such a major priority for the church. The answer is why the Lord of the church sees this as such a major issue, a major priority, a primary doctrinal issue. It's always been a priority. I know I'm over. I know we're close, but we'll leave it at that. I tried to move along as quickly as I could, but we'll just pick it up here next week and look in greater detail then. What is exactly this management work? What exactly is this shepherding work? What exactly is this soul care work? The office of the shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer. We're going to look at the terms that the Scriptures use to describe the one office to help us gain an understanding of the extent of His function, Christ's design for His church, the congregation's participation in that design, and then maybe, we'll see if we actually get along to any of the qualifications for who Christ would have lead His church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this day that You've given to us. We can joyfully submit to Your teaching. Pray that we would continue to worship You this afternoon, and that we would also be greater equipped tonight as we join ourselves once again together around Your preaching ministry. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.